We are in the fourth week of our five-part series, exploring the issue of fear in our lives through the lens of the Adam Hamilton book, Unafraid. So far, we've looked at fears around global and personal security, people who are different, crime, failure, disappointing others, feeling meaningless and alone. And still, there are more things that we're afraid of. And one of my personal takeaways from this book and this series is that there are a lot of issues that stir up fear and anxiety and worry in we humans. And today we zig and zag a bit, looking at dystopia, kind of this end of the world vision we have, change, fear of missing out, and finances. A lot of issues. I'll invite you to take out your message insert today to follow along and make notes as we go. Did anyone feel any fear or anxiety around this week's Wintermageddon? I sure heard it in people. I hope you were able to observe your fears and responses in yourself and in others around you, or maybe you'll be able to go back and reflect on it. That was a pretty big event that we just journeyed through together. And there is a real fear when the temperature is minus 15 and the wind chill is minus 40, being outside without truly adequate precautions is not safe. Our houses and our cars and our schools and our church and our workspaces are not built to withstand that level of cold for very long, and we worry about that for ourselves and for others. We certainly have concern and compassion for all those who are homeless and unsheltered and undersheltered, and for those who needed to keep working and moving despite that extreme cold. But there was, as there always seems to be, with any significant natural event these days, climate change and end-of-the-world chatter. We have just moved culturally toward a viewpoint that is all sometimes hopeless and speculates, dreams, imagines, dreads, and is in fear of some sort of apocalypse born out of human conflict or disaster. And there's a significant genre of entertainment in dystopian movies, this kind of negative view of the end of the world. And dystopia means a future, imagined world living in squalor, conflict, anarchy, oppression, disease, etc., on the other side of whatever has befallen our planet. And it's pretty easy to think of a list of books and movies that live in this genre. 1984, Fahrenheit 451, The Planet of the Apes, Mad Max and Matrix series, WALL-E from Pixar, which is kind of interesting. Recently, The Hunger Games, Divergent, and Maze Runner series that were all young adult series that became movies. Even the Christian books and films like the Left Behind series are a fictionalized dystopian version of the end times. The title of this message, Resistance is Futile, is from a recurring dystopian threat by the Borg, an entity called the Borg, in Star Trek Next Generation. A little pastor geekiness for you this morning, my favorite of the Star Treks. There are reasonable, intelligent people who evaluate and seek to protect us from likely possible threats. We've talked about the fact they are real in the world. And worst-case scenarios can be a motivation and a positive way to plan. It's why we should create wills. It's why we should carry some sort of emergency kit in our car and be prepared for 2 to 3 days without water or heat in our home. We've talked about the gift of fear, in this case, as a motivator to prepare for a reasonable worst-case scenario. Getting stuck in a storm in our car, dying before we plan to, things that happen. And so we return to our FEAR acronym, and we're going to read that again together at the start. Face your fears with faith. Examine your assumptions in light of the facts. Attack your anxieties with action. Release your cares to God. And so in this dystopian vision, in this great fear of apocalypse, we need to start from a bias of hope, facing our fears with faith. Somehow, in all of our messy human history to date, we haven't totally lost it, although we've come close a couple of times. Sometimes our fears have saved us as we got to work to solve great problems together. Sometimes our fears were overblown, think Y2K, and they nearly destroyed us, but we're still here, and God is still here with us. Attack your anxiety. What can I do to be a part of the solution? How can I reframe this vision? How can I maintain hope when hope seems distant? Prayer. Conversation with calm others. You know who the people are that you can talk to that will rev you up further and that will help calm you down. Our spiritual practice this week is gratitude, and we'll close with that today. And it seems to be the one constant as we weave these diverse things together. I am a big fan of watching a few TED Talks, Technology, Engineering, and Design, when I am dismayed at the state of the world. These are short talks presented at conferences around the world, and the vast majority of them are given by extremely bright, creative people working to solve the problems of the world. Sometimes hope comes in God's people, and this is one of the places that I see it, and I can seek it when the news seems more than I can handle. And remember that God's promise is not for a dystopia, but for a utopia. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." That is the future the Bible tells us about. God is still God, and you are still God's people, and there is always hope. Amen. We're going to take a zig and talk about dystopia on a smaller scale. It's the kind of dystopia that happens after a move, when you're not sure that life will ever be the same, or maybe after your spouse rearranges the living room when you liked it just fine the way it was. Or maybe even after the shamrock shakes at McDonald's are all gone for the year. We're talking about the personal dystopia of change. Everyone's favorite thing, right? We like to be comfortable. We like to know what is going to happen, what we're supposed to do, what our role is, to not feel out of place, to have the people and places around us seem familiar. We all like that. We just don't usually get it for very long and in every place, do we? Change is inevitable. Resistance is futile. As with most other fears we've considered, the problem isn't that we feel some fear or anxiety about change. It's normal and even healthy to do that. Even things that are self-induced and very positive, like a new job that we sought or moving into a new home we've carefully chosen, can bring the anxiety of change. The problem arises when our fears control us and we give in to them and we find ourselves paralyzed or stuck, either unable to move into change or resisting a change with all of our might. We need to make sure we're listening to what our fear is telling us, but we also need to make sure that our fear of change does not leave us missing out on a better life, more joy, or a grand adventure. There's a lot of leaning into faith in that place as well. I like this quote from the book and Oprah Winfrey. Time isn't the enemy. Fear of change is. Time kind of marches on, and we have to keep marching with it. And in that, we either change or we become stuck. And broader societal and technological changes can leave many of us disoriented, anxious, and overwhelmed, or feeling a bit obsolete. I'm turning 60 this year, and I'm starting to realize that my capacity to take on every new technology is limited. We switched last year in the office from an Outlook mail system to a Google mail system, and it took way more effort to move through that change than I would have liked, and I whined way more than I usually do about things. That change was hard. New things come along, and I have to think, okay, can I just ignore this? Or can I appreciate and admire it, but not do it? Or do I have to spend the cost of time and resources and sometimes money, to move along with that change so I don't get left behind in the world? One of the things that Adam says in the book, and I have found very true, is part of the fear of change is that it often comes with grief. Think of the change of merger that many of us made together last year and the many layers of grief and loss in that and the ways that has been expressed. Grief is hard stuff, and we don't move into it very willingly. The fear of change is sometimes anticipatory grief. We know that something is going to happen. We know that something is going to change. And the knowledge that we're going to pass through that valley of grief creates its own fear. I know that when both of my daughters, each of them, left for college, I spent a fair amount of the last week they were home breaking into random sobbing fits. Anticipatory grief. By the time I took them to college, I was mostly okay. But it was just knowing that this time was closing and that change was coming. What we have to remember is that most often, what waits for us on the other side of change is joy. Maybe it will take a while, but joy will come again. Maybe we'll have to heal, but joy will come again. Maybe we'll have to get over ourselves and look forward and outward, but joy will come again. There's a quote, rather a mantra, that I love from Julian of Norwich. All will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. We're going to take another zag into the chapter called FOMO, F-O-M-O. In biblical times, they would have called it coveting. 40 years ago, we might have called it keeping up with the Joneses. Now we call it fear of missing out, or FOMO. It is noticing what others have, what they do, what their life appears to be. It is feeling some lack in comparison and some need to get those things, do those things, be those things. And it's a fear, I think, that your life will never be like that, that you will never have what those people have. We're going to go old school and new school on this. So consider first the Christmas newsletter. Perhaps you've been writers of them. I think all of us have been receivers of them. While I sometimes, usually, enjoy receiving these for the facts of the family and the ability to catch up, I'm kind of always looking for the missing page, the page that would come after all the good news and promotions and sports trophies and fabulous vacations, the page where Kate's stint in rehab and the fifth visit to the emergency room with Mom and the teetering on divorce state of the marriage are talked about, and it's never in there. And a similar kind of thing happens on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat. We don't usually post photos of the messy pile in the corner of the dining room or the not fabulous vacation spent rescuing a kid in crisis or even a normal Friday night eating mediocre Chinese food in front of the TV. These don't make our news feed. And both the Christmas newsletter and social media platforms offer a carefully curated slice of life, not a whole life. Whole lives are complex and messy and imperfect. We are complex and messy and imperfect. Social media has been called the perfect machine for producing anxiety because it is all about those comparisons. And I'm old enough to have raised my kids without constant screen time and the pressure and influence of social media. For those who are parents and grandparents of kids and teenagers and young adults, I think it's important to get some sense of how powerful and prevalent this is for them. Middle school and high school and coming of age have always been difficult. And middle school and high school have always been battlefields of constant status making and comparison. But we used to be able to go home and be our nerdy, weird, imperfect, and hopefully loved selves and shut that off. Now the battlefield of comparison is constantly present for kids and young people. And as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, I think it's important that we keep letting them know that they are perfect the way they are, that they are children of God, that they are loved, because that is not the message that they're hearing on social media. Happiness experts note that it is counterproductive to focus on what others have that you don't have, or what others are doing that you are not doing. The Bible may have noted that a little bit earlier in commandment number 10, God being the ultimate happiness expert. The book talks about something called hedonic adaptation, or a hedonic treadmill, as we move from the wanting of one thing into the wanting of the next thing, and the next thing, and the next. Comparison is not our friend. Coveting is not our friend. Attaining those things seldom makes us happy because they weren't what we needed for happiness to begin with. Where lies the faith in this? Gratitude for what we already have. Everything is pointing to gratitude today. Hear these words from Paul in Philippians 10 through 13. For I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. We'll make our last zig into finances, although we can certainly see how our personal finances are connected to comparison and coveting and keeping up and FOMO. Money is the number one source of stress for all Americans. And it was in the middle of the pack in fears for this congregation. And this isn't just true for those in poverty or low-income households, but true for middle and higher-income folks and even millionaires. Adam talks about that quite a bit in the book. We always seem to want more than we have. What has been found to be true is that having more money only really helps in happiness and quality of life up to around $60,000 to $75,000 a year in an American household. That set point's very different in other parts of the world. Everything above that is incremental and is often more associated with that coveting and wanting and financial security. I've been in that hard scrabble place of not knowing how I was going to pay my bills from month to month. And I understand completely the release of worry and fear that lives in moving out of that place and how different that is from my anxieties today that, hey, I may have to carry this credit card for a couple months. And I don't like that, but we'll make our way through it. But we live in an economy based on consumer spending. We talked about this earlier. We're surrounded by advertising in every space and medium that tells us what we should need and want. And it takes some effort and practice to figure out where enough is for you and to live contentedly with what that amount is. We spent some other times in messaging talking more deeply about finances. So I'm just going to offer three basic attitudes given in the book. Living within your means. Sometimes this is about increasing your means. That feels kind of what the 20s are about in your life. Sometimes beyond that. A different or a second job, learning a new skill, earning a degree. It's always about developing habits to understand what you earn and what you spend and making intentional choices around those. For anyone who struggles with this, I, along with Chad, recommend Financial Peace University, led by Gary McNeese, or money management classes offered by Goodwill. If you don't have those tools in your toolbox for life, gather them. They make a huge difference. And teach them. They make a huge difference in the lives of your kids and grandkids. The second attitude, living beneath your means. Do you have to spend everything you earn? Do you have to literally buy into the new, next, more economy? I've known people throughout my life that have said no on many levels, deciding to have one parent stay at home, even though that lowered their standard of living so they could be present with their kids. And Adam talks about it as well as a millennial thing. This generation that watched the economy tank in 2008 and watched their hard-working, hard-buying parents lose their houses to foreclosure and really struggle are not as apt to dive into that trap. They're comfortable in thrift stores and in sharing their Netflix password with their entire village. I think, or letting you pay for the Netflix password and share that with their entire village. I think that millennial thing may be a bit like the post-depression thing that came, that many who came of age in the 30s and 40s experienced as well. The third attitude and way of living is living within God's means. If you've reset your enough point, if you live below your earnings, what can you share? What can you give away with your family, with your church, with other charities and organizations with you believe in, with causes and people that you feel called to help? I'll offer this quote from the book, another way to assess your place in this. When you look back over your life at the end, what do you think it is that will give you joy? And I think those things are seldom things. They're people and love and experiences that surround us. As we come to a close, let's look at this week's spiritual practice of gratitude. In all of these things, imagining a scary future for ourselves and humanity, living in fear and lack of comparison that another life would be better, dealing with the inevitable changes of life, managing our finances and expectations around money, gratitude is the grace note to fear. Expressing gratitude makes us happier, more fulfilled, and more likely to flourish. It positively affects our physical and emotional health and relationships with others, makes us focus on all we do have. It gives to God, our creator, provider, sustainer, Lord, praise for all that has been so freely given to us. There are several gratitude practices in your message insert today, and I encourage you to try one or two in the wintry weeks ahead. They are all about noticing and taking some time to appreciate and reflect on what you notice, and about the thanks to God at the end of it all. Read this scripture from Paul. Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in every situation, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're going to do a short body prayer. So I'm going to invite you to stand up. We're going to do it for the hymn in a moment anyway. And this is from a series of prayers involving the body that Brian McLaren developed. And this one is thanks. And it starts with raising your hand, your fist kind of clenched around what you have, maybe raised in defiance about kind of this system of greed and more and need that we live in. So you can decide whether you're holding on or angry about that. And then opening it up in thanks, letting go of what we're holding on to. And just notice in your hand as well that it's now open to receive the gifts that God has for you. And so we'll just say it together. Thanks. 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 Amen. May we be a people who find our good enough place in God's economy, who open our hands and our hearts in generosity, in praise, in gratitude.